Turn with me now in the Word of God to the first epistle of Peter and the second chapter. And we will read from the fourth verse through verse 12. And our text for this morning is the last two verses of our reading, verses 11 and 12. Living before a watching world. First Peter chapter 2 at the fourth verse. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us his holy word, and to him be the praise and the glory. Those of you who have been here week by week as we have progressed through this first epistle of Peter will have noticed perhaps that there is a rhythm to this letter. And the rhythm is doctrine, life, doctrine, life, doctrine, life. In fact, the letter is split really into three main sections. And each section has a doctrinal statement and then a practical statement that is its application. So in other words, Peter teaches us first what to believe, and then his purpose, of course, is that it be applied in how we are to behave. We go from what we are to believe to what we are to do, how we are to live and behave in the world. The first doctrinal section in chapter 1 up to verse 12 was about saving faith, about the blessing of saving faith, the testing of saving faith, the value of saving faith. And it was followed by a practical section that applied saving faith in terms of holy living, reverence for God, love for the brethren, and spiritual growth. And that was the practical section from chapter 1 verse 13 up to chapter 2 verse 3. Then last time we had this second doctrinal section that went from the individual to the body of believers. Went from the doctrine of the believer's faith in Christ as an individual to the doctrine of the church as the body of Christ, as the people of God, as living stones bound together through union with the living stone, even Jesus himself. And You see, we are called to be, he teaches us, a chosen generation in the world. A generation that is called out among our own generation to bear the light of Christ. Without that calling, the world would remain in its darkness and its ignorance and its lostness and its misery completely, without surcease or hope. Well, the follow-up practical section in chapter 2 and into chapter 3 applies that truth that we are living stones, called to be living stones together in the world, applies that to our lives and to the life of the church, to our collective witness for Christ in the course of daily life. That's the logic of the Apostle Peter, from the beginning and throughout the course of this epistle, this letter. And eventually this is going to take us to how we behave as citizens, and how we behave as employees, and how we behave as husbands and as wives. But he starts with what we might call his general vision for our attitudes and our behavior and our witness in the world, where we're watched by that world. We're called, you see, in other words of Peter, we're called to from darkness into light, and consequently living as light is our great calling. We are called to life so that we may shine brightly in the darkness into which the Lord has placed us and where we are to be his witnesses. That's verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So when we come to verse 11, we come to this matter of the general calling of the Christian to live before a watching world. How to live before a watching world. And he begins, first of all, with who you are as a Christian. Who do you think you are now that you have come to Christ, if indeed you have? Or if you've never come to Christ, here's the answer to the question, what is a Christian to be? What is one who believes and follows Jesus to be? And how is he or she to behave in this world day by day? So Peter begins then with who we are as Christians. What, if you like, our vision of ourselves is to be before the Lord. How do you view yourself? Because, of course, how you view yourself is what you will actually be before the world. So here's the vision that you ought to have and that you need for yourself as a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. Notice the very first word. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Beloved! That's what you are, first of all. Now, Peter, of course, is speaking of his relationship to the people to whom he writes in the churches of Asia Minor, modern Turkey. Or, we may put it this way, this is his attitude to all the people of God who will ever read his words throughout the whole course of history. They are beloved to him. Now already in chapter 1 in verse 14, Peter had called his readers children. He had a fatherly love for them. They were in a sense his spiritual children. But here he's really going a step further in a way, at least in terms of the explicit nature of the language. He calls them agapetoi, those who are loved. Those whom he loves, to be sure, and he means it. He loves the people of God. Paul and James often use the expression, my beloved brethren. The same word, agapetoi, from agape. word, one of the great words for love in the New Testament. But again and again, Paul will use this in combination with the word brethren. Beloved brethren. Brethren who are beloved. And it all builds up to give us a sense of what our calling is together. We are called to be a family. This is the family of God in this place. And believers are the family of God in the world. And when both my parents cast me off, the psalmist says, I'm taken up by you. I have a family. Eventually, as has been discovered in this past week by one of our families here, our parents pass away from us. They do not need to cast us off. But they themselves are not here for all that long. And our earthly family suffers loss because of that. But you see, for the believer, there is that glorious compensation, which is the greatest family of all, which is those who are beloved as brethren, born again of the Spirit, compassing the nations and the generations, and those who will rejoice together in the grace of life, not only in this life, but in the world that is to come. My beloved brethren, you who are beloved, you are family. But understand that when Peter uses this term, and when Paul uses the term beloved brethren, he's thinking of them not simply as beloved by him, but beloved of God. That is the silent subtext in that word, beloved. He might have said, beloved of God. But he didn't need to, because this is the great and glorious assumption of those who are the Lord's by his grace through faith. Peter loves the people of God, but God loves the people of God. And that's the reason why Peter loves the people of God. And that's why Peter loves in the first place, and why they are beloved, because God loves the people of God. It's not explicitly stated, but it is the presupposition of all this language. It's the implication. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ for one great and glorious reason, the great truth of the doctrine of adoption. We are adopted as the children of God by his free and sovereign grace, into which adoption we entered when we believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior from the heart. And of course, we will never know that adoption unless we do believe upon the Lord Jesus from the heart. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1 on this score. He says, Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This isn't theoretical with him. This is at the heart of his very existence. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And then there should be a comma. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Coming to faith in Christ is not simply some kind of change in our mental, the dimensions of our mind and our thinking. It is the entrance into a relationship which is with God, in and through Christ, and therefore also it is with all his people likewise. We are adopted into a family. And there's the first building block of our vision of ourselves. Who are we? Who are we and who are we to be before the watching world? We are the beloved of God in Christ, for whom Christ has given Himself as the ransom through His death and His burial and resurrection. Notice he also says, sojourners and pilgrims. I prefer the rendering of the ESV, the English Standard Version, to the New King James on this score, which says sojourners and exiles. The word pilgrim is too tied up in English with asceticism and going to holy places, so-called, and it really isn't the idea in the Greek word here anyway. The idea is rather of being a stranger in the world. So we are like Abraham, for example. Abraham in Hebrews 9:11-9 and following, Abraham, we're told, dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, waiting for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the idea of the exile. He was an exile in the land that he was promised. And you see, that sense clings to us inevitably. We are exiles in a world which has yet to be brought under the heel, finally, of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he will subdue under his feet, and then deliver up the kingdom to his God and Father. But in the meantime, what are we but strangers, sojourners passing through, and strangers or exiles whose home is that city whose builder and maker is God. To be sure, there is his kingdom here upon earth in the church and in the ministry of the word and of the people of God, but we declare that we are seeking a city as those who are sojourners and exiles. Now, what does that say to you about who you are, Christian? It says you are citizens of heaven. There's the second part of the great building block of your personal life and behavior and witness. You are beloved of God. You are His family. You are citizens of heaven. And that's where you're headed. The holy nation of 1 Peter 2 verse 9. Now that, of course, doesn't mean that citizenship here means nothing. In fact, this is what gives citizenship here its real meaning. Because our citizenship here is part also of our calling to call the nations to obedience. The nations here are to serve God. The nations here are to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. And we were in Psalm 2 earlier on, and these points were made very clearly. What is the role of the United States and its government before God? Well, it is to kiss the Son. It is to embrace Jesus Christ, lest you perish in His wrath. And so our heavenly citizenship carries with it that calling in terms of our citizenship here. That calling and that witness that says to the nations, you have a calling and a task before God to serve Him and serve Him aright. That's why we pray that God will overthrow evil in the land and He will raise up godly people to rule us who will judge justly and in the fear of God. We belong in the country where God has placed us in this world, but we more than belong eternally in the kingdom of heaven, both in this world and the one that is to come. So there are the two fundamental building blocks then of our vision as to who we are as Christians. Christian, you are beloved of God, part of His family. You are His family upon earth. Christians, you are citizens of heaven, and here you must live with that citizenship in the forefront of your mind, even as you live and witness in the place where He has set you down in this life. Now, you'll notice that Peter goes on then to apply this. How does this change your life? And he opens that up in the rest of verses 11 and 12. How does this change your life? And his answer there is in two basic ways. You stop doing certain things, and you give yourself to doing certain other things. And the gist of it is that you strive for personal purity. That's what it boils down to. First of all, things not to do. Verse 11. If you are sojourners and exiles and beloved of God, then what are you to do? In the first instance, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain from fleshly lusts. The great commentator on 1 Peter, Robert Layton, in the 17th century comments, "It is not for those born from above to mind earthly things. Why crave this world's goods? Let those who have their home here love them." And here in the month of December, you will have ample opportunity to practice the abstention from fleshly lusts, won't you? How many of the little kids are thinking, "I want this. I want that. Oh, please, give me this, give me that, give me the next thing." I can remember being a small boy. And I have not grown up in many respects, even yet. Layton says in this respect, and it's an application to the whole Christian life, he says we must let the Spirit, and I think he means the Holy Spirit in us, we must let the Spirit outlust the flesh. Well, you know, when you are on a trip, you maybe stop off in motels or maybe even in tents. And, there are certainly good things while you're on a trip, but you don't want to make that your way of life. And so abstaining from fleshly lusts is kind of illustrated by that. You know what your target is. You're going to get home. You're going to get back to a warm shower. You're going to get back to a comfortable bed. You're going to be in the place where you really want to be. And that's the idea. When your home target is glory, then you just know you're passing through, and you have to deal with the circumstances and the challenges of passing through along the way, and that involves often dealing with these things, the fleshly lusts, the lusts of the flesh. And if you need a reason to take this to heart, Peter gives it to you. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, if you look ahead to chapter 4, verse 1, here's what Peter is going to say. He says later, he says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." When you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, there are better things to be doing with your body and your soul and your mind. Verse 3, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. That's really an expansion, a comment, if you like, on what Peter is saying here in chapter 2. Abstain from fleshly lusts because they war against the soul. Paul has no hesitation whatsoever in warning us about the ugly consequences of sin. And he does that in Galatians chapter 6. Quite forthrightly, he says, "He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit," meaning the Holy Spirit, "will of the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart." So we have decisions to make, you see, practically, day by day, about desires that arise within us and from without us. And we need to understand that Satan is there, out there. Now, Satan himself is a finite creature like you and me. He can only be in one place. He's not omnipresent. But he has a few friends, and they're all busy too. The point is that the work of Satan is to make war on you. He goes around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Jesus says in Matthew 24:24 about Satan that he would deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now he won't be able to pluck anybody out of Jesus' hand, but he can give you a lot of trouble, and many of you, all of you I think, know that if you're honest. When Jesus says to the disciples that Satan is to be watched out for because he'll deceive, if he can get away with it, even the elect, even those who are in the palm of Jesus' hand, Jesus in that very same passage is teaching the perseverance of the saints. He would deceive if possible, if it were possible. Oh yes, saints will persevere. Oh yes, when I choose you, you stay chosen. Jesus teaches in that passage unconditional election, his sovereign election, but he also teaches your personal responsibility to fight the good fight of faith. And he says you're going to have to fight the good fight of faith because that's in the nature of the case in this world. What a savior he is and what a salvation. No one will pluck you out of my hand. But for your part, don't take for granted that you will be left alone. No, Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts because they make war upon your soul. And you can do yourself great damage chasing worldly desires and practices. And you see, we've already this morning had prayer offered with respect to this situation in which young woman was gunned down while pumping gas. Had nothing to do with anybody, just was there. It's a wicked world. There's a lot of damage being done by wickedness in the world to other people and to those who themselves perpetrate it. And you and I, my friends, we can't read the paper and not see this all around. And we can't read our own hearts and not see what and understand what Peter is saying to us, even with tears. Flee fleshly lusts. There are things in your life not to do. And maybe there are things in your life right now that you need to stop doing altogether. That's the challenge that you should take away with you and think about from this verse. Notice verse 12, things to do, things to do. What's the positive program? You are to have your conduct, how you behave, your behavior honorable among the Gentiles, that is among the nations. Honorable. Now, Peter doesn't give a detailed list here. He's going to hit specifics in the next verse and right on into the next chapter, and we'll come to that, God willing. But he focuses here on the positive in general terms. And the suggestion to us is, look, you're in the world, you're being watched, you have a role, you have a calling, you have a Lord who has saved you. How then should you live? Well, make your conduct honorable. Make sure it is honorable, worthy of honor, worthy of praise, worthy of the Lord himself saying to you, well done, good and faithful servant. And what is honorable conduct in the world? Well, it is behaving not according to the world's expectations. Remember what we read in the fourth chapter about how the world expects you. They think it's strange, chapter 4, verse 4, that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. And then they speak evil of you. Oh, holy willy, goody two shoes. Ho ho. Really hypocrites, that's the suggestion, you see. Now that's the point. Honorable conduct is that conduct which is above the world's expectations, but rather has its eye fixed upon the excellencies of God. And it's not pride and it's not self-righteousness that motivates us to this. It's the humility of coming before the Lord and realizing that he has called us to be holy, to be separated to him in righteousness. That's what holiness is. To be holy because he is holy. Chapter 1, verse 16. And when we live for Christ, you see, we're shining with light, the light of Christ. Peter, in his second epistle in the first chapter, talks about us holding on to the word of truth, that word, that confirmed prophecy, that word about Christ, which shines as a light in a dark place. And the implication of that is that as we walk with Christ, we shine also as lights in a dark place. Whenever we follow him, we shine with his light. 2 Peter 1:19, the prophetic word. It's a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, until the great day of glory when Christ comes. There is our calling. We have things to do. We have positive things to do. We have light to bear. We have godliness to live. We have righteousness to do. We have a whole word from God, from Genesis to Revelation, that charts before us the potential that we have for obedience and for righteousness and for fruitfulness in our world, the world that needs this light because it is a dark place. And then finally, as an encouragement, we have a word from Peter about what we will accomplish as beloved sojourners and exiles, being faithful in the world. What will we accomplish as we walk with Christ? Here's what we'll accomplish. When they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Godly living, you see, Peter is saying, is evangelistic in its very nature. You cannot but be an evangelist when you are holy. Before you ever say a word, you will shine with the light of Christ. And when you say a word, the light of Christ in his word will shine brightly because your life is consistent ahead of time with that word. You see the calling that's set before you? The world expects to give you a bad press. It's going to give you a bad press one way or another, because it expects hypocrisy and it's offended by godliness. that expects hypocrisy from people who claim to follow God because it doesn't understand what righteousness is or where the power to be righteous comes from. And thus, when they speak against you as evildoers, the answer is that you are not an evildoer in practice. Not that you say you are not an evildoer, not that you are clever in your defense against criticism, but that your life is your defense. That your life is the light that puts away the darkness that is thrown against you. And genuine, unaffected, observable, consistent, personal godliness is going to, Peter says, disarm many of these critics by your good works which they observe. Your works, good works, not your words, by the way. Notice that. Words are worth nothing if our works are hopeless. By your good works which they observe, some will be put to silence. And there's better still, many unknown to you will glorify God in the day of visitation. What's the day of visitation? It has to be the day in which Christ himself visits them with gospel power, with the effectual call to believe upon the gospel, to believe upon Jesus as their own Savior. In other words, he's saying to the Christians in Asia Minor, and he's saying to us, you don't know what stars there will be in your crown in glory just because you've lived a holy life. And people who were wanting to maintain their rebellion against God and against heaven and wanted to take it out on these wretched Christians who are stuffing their morals down my throat, etc., etc., are going to be disarmed. Because they are going to be confronted not with a disjunction between your words and your works, but by the fact that your works speak volumes for Christ. And so, by the grace of God, there will be those that you never meet on this side of eternity who will glorify God because they have seen your consistent life from a distance, maybe from quite close, but enough to know that it's you and what they're seeing in you. And one day the Lord is going to come to them in the day of visitation. He's going to come to them with the gospel from some other place, from some other person, and they're going to believe. Because a seed was planted and light was sown in their hearts. Because you not only said you were a Christian, but you were a Christian and you loved God and you walked in His way and you abstained from fleshly lusts and you kept your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. This is our most fundamental calling. To be His people in the world. Works and words. Observable and full of light and pointing to Christ. And so, my friends, we have work to do. And we have the hope and the promise and the expectation that as we look to Christ, we will not only be blessed in our own lives, but we will be blessed also in the blessing of others, whom we may never know until we come to heaven itself and find them there, saved by the same Jesus and by the same free grace and through the same saving faith in Him. May the Lord add His blessing. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we know we are so much in need of the work of Your Spirit, afresh and continuing in our hearts. And, O Lord, we pray that You would overthrow the obstacles that come in the way of our spiritual growth and of our holiness and of our personal life and witness as the children of God. Lord, we pray that we may be deepened in our union with Christ, and we pray that you will use us and enable us in showing forth the praises of him who brought us from darkness into his marvelous light, to actually be lights to all with whom we have to do, those we know and those we never meet, but those who watch us and see what we are made of as the children of our Heavenly Father. And we ask it all with the pardon of our sins, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.